I really am so glad that we're here this morning. I trust the Lord will bless our time together. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to that 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have terms that we use for spans of time. If it's 10 years that we are talking about, we use the word decade. If we make reference to a 100-year time period, we call that a century. And if it's 1,000 years that we're talking about, the word of choice is the word millennium. I wondered if you happened to notice, as the scripture reading was read in your hearing, how many times the phrase 1,000 years appeared between the first six verses. Let me just show you this. Notice the last two words of verse 2. Then you'll see it again about three quarters of the way through verse 3, 1,000 years. The third appearance is in the last two words of verse 4, 1,000 years. Then there's a fourth occurrence right in the middle of verse 5, and a fifth time in the final two words of verse 6. So we have five occurrences of the phrase 1,000 years compacted in six verses, and then there's even a sixth time if we include verse 7. Now, friends, this is the only passage in all of the Bible that refers to this time period with that phrase, 1,000 years. But sad to say, that hasn't prevented the adoption of that phrase and its incorporation to mean many different things to many different people. Now, the common lingo that's used in the realm of theology is millennialism. I think I coined a word. I almost regret doing it. I'm not sure if it's a real word or not. I want to preach to you this morning on millenarianism 101. maybe millennialism is a better word. I'll have to go back and check on that. If we were looking at encyclopedias and academic books within Christianity, you might see the word kiliasm. Kiliasm being a reference to the Greek word in reference to millennium. Anyway, this is so much the case that there is hardly a Christian alive who has never heard the phrase, the millennium. In fact, I was amazed to discover in my 1960 edition of Webster's Dictionary that the second definition that Webster gives reads this way. This is definition number 2. In theology, the period of 1,000 years during which Satan will be bound and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. And then he actually puts in brackets Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5. Now, that's an astonishing thing. You won't find it in the updated versions. But though Webster, who was a saved man, by the way, actually did get it right in his secular dictionary, the subject of the millennium is arguably the most disputed doctrine within Christianity. And that's very unfortunate, since if you are saved in this room this morning, the millennium should mean everything to you, since you will have a vital part to play in it, literally. Now, this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, then, is certainly one of the most controversial chapters in all of Scripture. When I say controversial, it doesn't mean that we're disputing what it actually says. It's men that have made it controversial. Now, the question immediately becomes, why? Why have Christians argued so vehemently over these verses? What's caused all this controversy? Particularly since nobody disputes that the words 1,000 years really do appear in the text. The controversy, friends, is over whether that 1,000 years is ever really going to take place. And then among those that hold to some kind of millenarianism or millennialism or kiliasm, The discussion is over the nature of what it even is with regard to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly with respect to the timing thereof. In other words, is it merely a spiritual reign of Christ that is going on in the hearts of people, where he governs human beings both individually and collectively internally? Is that what the reign of Christ is, an internal rule? Or is Revelation 20 speaking of a physical, political, literal reign on the earth? You have some that actually say that it's both. But still, for all who hold to some kind of physical, geographical reign, there is this ever-present issue of the timing of the Lord's coming with reference to that reign. And then there are other peripheral questions that have to be answered, like, when does this binding of Satan occur? What's the nature of this incarceration that's supposed to last nearly 1,000 years? And then with respect to the resurrections that are mentioned, these resurrections that have to take place, according to verses 4 and 5, what kind of resurrections are being referred to here? Do they take place before the millennium? During it? Do they take place after the millennium? Are they happening right now in a spiritual sense? Now, I think I've given you enough to think about. A little bit mind-numbing, is it not? And what I'm trying to do is to whet your appetite for a discussion on this, because this really is important, friends. I know theology is not popular in this apostate age that we live in, but it happens to include us in a very real way, and we ought to be interested in this. I feel that before we give an exegetical examination of these first six verses, that we need to come to a place of firm footing on the foundation that we will even approach the subject on. So I want to help us to understand what the source is of some of the things that you may have heard in your Christian life, things you may have read, possibly even heard preached or taught via radio or television. There's been a lot of confusion on this. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're confused about what it's all about. Yes, I've heard that before, but I never knew what was behind it all, this business of millennium. So we're not going to work our way this morning through our passage verse by verse. We'll save that for next week. Now, what we're going to do today is just be very didactic. That means it's like sitting in a classroom this morning. This is not a waste of time. I do consider this worship, and I think it's going to be informative and critical to our understanding to help enhance what it is we're exactly living for. You know, the Bible says that Abraham was searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. Well, so are we. And we just need to learn a little bit more about what it is we're actually living for. Now, I believe that this will be hopefully relatively painless. And I want to warn us ahead of time. You're not going to remember every single detail. So don't become frustrated and throw up your hands and shut your Bible and become that way, okay? Trust me, we'll just be skimming the surface. But there's a lot to know, and I do want to expose us to as much of it as we possibly can. And I pray it will be helpful to you and that you'll be convinced of the utter necessity of what we've done this morning by the time that we are through. You know, it's very like this. Your car is broken down and you need to get it to a mechanic. You're not really sure what the problem is or if you want to spend this enormous amount of money because, you failed to buy Car Shield, you see. And so if the mechanic can show you how this certain part functions and the relationship of this part that it has to the rest of the vehicle's operation ability, then you might just feel so much better about authorizing him to do what's necessary to make the fix, regardless of what it costs. Now, my concern is that we understand why the approach that we're going to take to these six verses is necessary, that it's actually a part of the machinery, all right? So we're going to hunker down on these first six verses of chapter 20 in detail next week. But this morning, I want to do millenarianism 101 with you. And I trust that you'll be able to see why we took this approach. So what I want to do is to look at the answers offered to the questions that have surrounded the topic of the millennium, and then we'll zero in on my position, which is actually this church's position. It is the position of historic dispensationalism, and we'll make our point inductively as we work our way through. First, by the process of elimination. Let's look in the first place now, and we can pick up on our outline this morning, if you have it in front of you, on the viewpoint of amillennialism. Now, surely you've heard that term. Now, I do not think that there are any amillennialists here this morning. I pray that there are not. If there are, my goal, I'll let you know right in front, is to convert you. But if there were amillennialists here, this is what you would believe. So I'm going to tell everybody what you believe. What you believe is simply this, that despite the statements of the first six verses of verse 20, your position as an amillennialist is that there will never be a literal future period of time in which the literal Lord Jesus in his glorified body will reign on the earth for a literal 1,000-year period. That will just never happen. Now, the word amillennial begins with what's called an alpha privatives. Alpha privatives are prevalent in many languages, especially including English. The little A that begins the word negates the rest of the word, okay? So an amillennialist is someone who literally believes that there will be no literal millennium. It's just like when we say something is amoral. What does that mean? It doesn't mean immoral. Immoral and amoral have two completely different meanings. If something is amoral, that simply means that there is no morality involved in the discussion. Whatever the equation is, morality is not part of the mix. All right, it's the same thing with amillennialism. So if you are an amillennialist today, and there have been millions of these in the earth, there still are today, there will never be a future period of time in which the literal Lord Jesus in his body will reign over the earth for a literal 1,000-year period. Now, it may shock you. It shocked me when I first realized this, to learn that was the overwhelming majority view at the time that the Reformation was going on. Luther was an amillennialist. Calvin was an amillennialist. John Huss was an amillennialist. Wycliffe was an amillennialist. All of the reformers were amillennialists. But we're tempted to ask, how in the world could that possibly be? I mean, these were people that loved God. I'm not denying that. And they loved the Word. They loved the Scriptures. How could they fall on that side of the tracks? I mean, the passage, regardless of what translation you're looking at, they all say 1,000 years, not once, not twice, not four times, but five times in the first six verses, and then a sixth if you look at verse 7. So how could these people possibly have insisted that there will be no literal millennium on the earth? And it wasn't just the reformers, friends. That was the view of a large amount of recent and even current thought. It still is today. I should have said this is the view today. You'll find this in Presbyterian churches that still talk about theology. Many of them don't, but some do. They're amillennialists. Some of the Bible churches, not all of them, but a lot, probably half of the Bible churches, are amillennial. Perhaps some of you have actually read some of the works of the Christian counselor Jay Adams. Jay Adams, his heyday is over, but he was the most popular. When I was in seminary, Jay Adams was the hottest thing on the market. And Jay Adams is an amillennialist. Some of the other big name amillennialists are Bruce Waltke. Bruce Waltke was, when he was alive, the leading Hebrew scholar, not only in America, but in the world, rivaling many of the Hebrew, actual Jewish scholars. Edward Young in his mammoth commentary on Isaiah. He gets almost the whole, all of the prophecy parts of his commentary are wrong. Edward Young, F.F. Bruce, William Hendrickson, Leon Morris. These are all heavily redacted and written scholars that have commented on this issue and have written about it in their commentaries. Now, all these men, friends, are not only saved, they're very devout, devout than most people today, I might say. So again, I want to know, how do these people that love the Lord and have respect for his word, how do they become amillennialists? What drove them to this conclusion that it's really nothing? Well, that's going too far. I'll explain. The best way to get an answer is to let someone from that camp actually answer questions about what they believe. Now, there was written over two decades ago, maybe three decades ago, a very, very helpful book. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by this man, Robert G. Klaus. And you have four of the most prevalent views that have come into play in Christian conversation espoused here. You have George Eldon Ladd representing historic premillennialism. I think he's the only one in the world that believes that, but he did gain ground with it, and he defends his case. Then you have Herman Hoyt defending premillennialism, okay? And then you have Lorraine Bettner defending postmillennialism, and a man named Anthony Hochma defending amillennialism. Right, so you have the four views all enumerated, okay? And then for each view, once it's done, the other three are allowed to critique it. All right, so I give my splur about what my view entails, and then the other three gang up on me and tell me I'm full of baloney, you see. And that's the way this book is written. I found it to be extremely helpful and very well done. Now, the amillennialist, once again, in this book is a man named Anthony Hochma. He's now with the Lord. He is the former professor at Calvin Theological Seminary. So, Dr. Hochma, let me ask you, in absentia, what about these 1,000 years? I mean, this is a world-class Christian scholar. Well, his explanation for denying the literalness of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, I think is quite amazing. Actually, let me take a small rabbit trail. I like Jay Adams' term for the thing. He calls it realized millennialism. In other words, it's realized right now. Okay, and I like that term, actually. That's a good term. Now, what Hochma does is he separates the six verses of Revelation 20 into two parts. Very simple. Verses 1, 2, and 3 he puts over here. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 he puts over here. He puts a cleaver right between that passage, dividing it right in half. The first three verses tell us what's happening on the earth right now, today. And then the next three, 4, 5, and 6, tell us what's happening right now in heaven. So you have present scenes, one on earth, one in heaven, divided by three verses each. The whole thing is about what's happening today, now, in two different locations. All right? Do we understand that? This is Hochma's view. And it actually falls in line with the majority of amillennialists. He divides the passage right in half, two equal parts, assigning a specific location to each part, whether earth or heaven, while keeping the whole thing right now in the present tense. Okay? Now, those first three verses are about the binding of Satan, according to Hochma. So an amillennialist believes that right now, as we live and breathe, the devil is incarcerated somewhere on the earth. Do you believe that? Thank you. I was hoping for a faster response. Meanwhile, while the devil is supposedly incarcerated on the earth right now, the kingdom is going on in heaven. Notice the beginning of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, there are significant variations on Hokama's model. Augustine, who was really the father of amillennialism back in the 4th century, by the way, this view prevailed all through what was called the Dark Ages, right up into the Reformation, okay? Augustine has his own model. It's different from Hokama's. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, he has a little bit different model. All of it is in the present, okay? All right, fine. There's different views and little nooks and crannies to this thing, but I still don't understand how they can possibly see the millennium in the present tense. Well, besides denying that the thousand actually means a thousand, they also take note that in verse 5, you have the phrase, "This is the first resurrection." You see that in verse 5? What do you think they do with that? If they're going to allegorize the word thousand, what do you think they do with the first resurrection? Yeah, they deny the reality that verse 5 is speaking of a bodily resurrection in verse 5. All right. Hokama says this, I'm quoting him out of our book. "We must understand these words as describing not a bodily resurrection, but rather the transition from physical death to life in heaven with Christ." That's right out of the horse's mouth, page 170. So an amillennialist actually sees death as a kind of first resurrection. When you go to a memorial service, the physical corpse is in the casket, but the spirit has had a veritable resurrection to heaven. And now that spirit is reigning with Christ in glory. That is their definition of resurrection, according to Hokama of the amillennialists. Now, friends, I hope I hear a little bit of revulsion about that. That is a terrible use of the Word of God. Amen. That is not what resurrection always means in a literal physical body, always. Amillennialists do believe in a future bodily resurrection, and that same word appears, and most of them will acknowledge, yeah, there'll be a physical resurrection afterward. But the context is the same, the word is exactly the same, so what gives them the right to allegorize the first occurrence? There's this inexplicable inconsistency here, and it's just like with the 1,000 years. Listen to Hokama, again, right out of the book. The 1,000-year reign of verse 4 is a reign with Christ in heaven of the souls of believers that have died. This reign is not something to be looked for in the future. It's going on now, and it will continue until Christ returns. Now, that's a sad statement, friends. Still, I want to know how he gets around the number 1,000. Well, here's what Hokama says. Again, took it right out of the book. "Since the number 10 signifies completeness, and since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, symbolizing the Trinity, we may think of the expression 1,000 years as standing for a complete period of indeterminate length." In other words, 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000. That's page 161. And what about this binding the devil? Well, here's what Hokama says. "Jesus bound the devil when he triumphed over him at his temptation in the wilderness. The binding of Satan described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, means that throughout the gospel age, the influence of Satan, though not annihilated, is so curtailed that he cannot prevent the spreading of the gospel to the nations of the world." That's this spiritualized version of what it means to bind the Satan. The gospel's going to prevail. Okay, now I don't want to say anything more about a wrong view. So in conclusion, amillennialism there is not going to be a future, literal, 1,000-year period of time when Jesus reigns on the earth, because that reign has been going on ever since Jesus bound Satan in the wilderness. All right, now every time a believer dies, That's the first resurrection. The soul levitates up into glory. And that's they're calling that a resurrection without the body. Once he gets there, once that spirit gets there, that spirit is reigning with Christ right now, waiting till the future time when his body will be raised. All right, so that's amillennialism. Now, I would not even go through it except that in church history, there have been hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of churches throughout the world that have taught this. It's still going on today. Presbyterianism has always taught this. There's never been a time when they haven't. That is, if they do anything at all in the Bible today. And again, the Bible, some of the Bible churches, not all of them. All right? Amillennialism. The next one is postmillennialism. Amillennialism, no millennium. Postmillennialism says this. There will be a millennium, all right, followed by the second coming of Christ. All right, so these terms are all in reference to the coming of the Lord. All right, amillennialism, postmillennialism. When is Christ going to return? After the millennium is over. Okay, after the millennium is over. So we've been teaching in our series that the second coming has two phases to it. The rapture, and then when Jesus will actually touch down on the Mount of Olives. Notice that is before the millennium. This is the millennium. So pre-millennial return of Christ. Post-millennialism says no, he's coming after the millennium is over. All right, there's no phase one, two. There's no phase two here before the millennium. Post-millennialism says Christ will return when the 1,000 years is over. Okay? That's what it teaches. Okay, so right off the bat, the belief in some kind of millennium crosses swords with amillennialism. A postmillennialist believes that Christ will come post or after the millennium. Now, if amillennialism was the view of the major view of the church from the 4th century into the Reformation, postmillennialism was the hands-down majority view in the 18th and 19th centuries. All right. Dispensationalism was the predominant view from the 1st to the 3rd century. And then there was a revival of dispensationalism in the 20th century. But in the 18th and 19th century, the thing that dominated the earth was postmillennialism. For example, this was the position of Jonathan Edwards, of all people. Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist. If you read his sermons, it won't be long until you discover that this is his position. You discover the man really stayed preoccupied with the thought of the future and of something happening that is indicated in our 6 verses in Revelation 20. All right, he was looking for this. So were the Princeton theologians, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and the Baptist, Augustus Hopkins Strong. So prominent were postmillennialists. Ian Murray, the late editor of the famous Banner of Truth publication, that was basically the hallmark publication for Calvinistic theologians. Murray, a postmillennialist himself, said that postmillennialism was indeed the fuel that fired the great missionary movement. And friends, he's right. It's actually true. This was the motivation of men like David Livingstone. William Carey, the Baptist William Carey, was a postmillennialist. All right. Adoniram Judson was a postmillennialist. Now, what exactly did these men believe, and how did they arrive at this conclusion? Well, here's what they do. Now, just imagine, you know how you cut and paste from your computer? All right, so we're going to do a little cutting and pasting here. This view puts Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, chronologically before Revelation 19, 11 through 21. All right, so let's cut and paste. Let's cut it. All right, take it out, 20, 1 through 6, cut. Now stick it right after verse 10 in Revelation 19. Okay, that's what you do. And that's the order that they have. They have to do that. All right, but if Christ is not coming until after the millennium, then what is the nature of his reign? Well, here's what the Baptist, A.H. Strong, says. I'm quoting him now. As the gospel is preached throughout the world, the kingdom of Christ is steadily enlarging its boundaries until Jews and Gentiles alike become possessed of its blessings. A millennial period is introduced in which Christianity generally prevails throughout the earth. So Strong did not believe in a literal 1,000 years, but he believed that the church would just get bigger and bigger and bigger until it conquered the entire world. That's what a post-millennialist believes in any age. Okay, they believe that the gospel will eventually have such tremendous success that the whole world is going to be Christianized. In other words, it'll get to the point where there won't be any pagans left on the world in the world at all. And many of the early pioneer missionaries believed that. They were fueled by that thought. It's what sent Judson to Burma. It's what sent Carey to India. In fact, when William Carey went to India, he and his fellows there, they worked out something called a form of agreement. It was a piece of paper that Carey had concocted. And it stated all the working principles and their expectations in this form of agreement. Now, friends, this is the father of modern missions, all right? He's the one that actually got the ball rolling in mission work. Now, here's what Carey wrote. The consensus was, there are certain promises in the Word of God, and that those promises were sufficient to remove any doubt and prompt anticipation of that not-so-distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moles and the bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands. Friends, William Carey was anticipating that over a period of time, he would begin not just a simple conversion of some Indians. He was anticipating that the entire country would become Christian. And so in post-millennialism, the gospel is eventually so successful that the entire world is eventually Christianized. What do you think ended post-millennialism for that time period? This optimistic view of the church and what the church would accomplish. World War II. World War II put the kibosh on it. Carey fully expected that India would completely renounce its paganism. In this book, The Meaning of the Millennium, the spokesman for post-millennialism is an old guy. He's with the Lord now. His name is Lorraine Bettner. Bettner says this: statistics indicate that world over, Christianity has grown more in the last 100 years than in the preceding 1800. All of the false religions are dying. Christianity alone can grow and flourish in modern civilizations. And he had a lot of converts, tons of converts on this, until 1941. And then that put the death knell on post-millennialism. All right, but these people thought it won't be long till the whole world reaches the tilt point when it tilts in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that happens, it can be said that Christ is reigning from heaven for 1,000 years. So the millennium is right now, just like all millennialism. All right, that'll be the future golden period of time. Now, friends, I hate to say this because we're committed to our hymn books. As long as I stay here, we are not ever going to do CCM here. But many of the evangelism songs in our hymn books, almost all of them, were written by post-millennialists. If you look at the wording, you can see we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. That's right now we're winning the world for Christ, paving the way so that when Jesus sees that all the world is saved, he will come back after the millennium, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. After we've won everybody to the Lord, you see. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. I can go on and on and on with songs that you're very familiar with. They're all post-millennial songs. Now, there's been a revival of this in CCM. In fact, I would say every one of the CCM songs that talk about evangelism are written from post-millennial, the current post-millennial perspective. I was so proud of Joetta one day. We were in the car and we had on a tape of this guy, Kevin Inofuku, whose first tape was the best, still the best I've ever heard, ever, of any music, ever. Godly, accurately, theologically perfect. He was with the Steve Pettit team from Bob Jones University. His second tape was total post-millennialism. And I didn't say a word. Joetta piped up, and she said, "That's post-millennialism." And, oh, my heart just sank. Oh, I was so happy. I was so proud. You know, she asked, "Yes, you're absolutely right." And then, of course, some even go way further than Bettner, all right, who sees that future golden period that the gospel is going to bring us, you know, in this predominantly spiritual time. The current modern post-millennialist who had his heyday about 30 years ago or so, they see that Christianity is not just going to take over the world. They're going to take over the governments of the world and replace the governments of the earth with the Mosaic Law. They actually believe that. And maybe you've heard these terms, the current modern post-millennialists. Bettner's crowd died with World War II, but it got resurrected again. All right? Theonomy. That means rule of God, God's rule in the Mosaic Law. So that when you have a recalcitrant child, you stone that child, okay, according to Leviticus. Dominionism, dominion theology, all right? It's also the most famous word for this was Reconstructionism. I remember watching TBN. I was a glutton for punishment. About 20 years ago, and I still remember to this day, Paul Crouch, as he always would do, he would jump up and he'd raise his fist and scream, "There's something to this dominion theology." And for a short time, he allowed TBN to be completely controlled by, it went from the charlatan fake faith healers to post-millennialism under Crouch there. But the modern post-millennialist believes that the church will eventually control the world's economy, right? It will censor things like all of the world's art. It'll be the number one steward of the world's environment, and it will dominate all of the political offices. That's why Christianity is so involved with the Republican Party, because many of them believe that they can change the world through the Republican Party. I'm sorry, but that's the religious reason to be active in the RNC, you see. And they're not going to rest until the whole world is under the law of God. That's theonomy. This amazing book came out at just the right time. Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse, An Analysis of Christian Reconstructionism. This is one of the best books I've ever read. It lays out the whole issue in language that everybody can understand, unless you don't want to understand it. And it really, it's one of the greatest teaching tools I've ever seen, done by Wayne House and Thomas Ice. But it exposes just how dangerous this kind of thinking is and how prevalent it was. Right when I was in seminary, it was still in its heyday, back in the late 80s, you see. Now, all this started with a Presbyterian named Roussus Rushdoony. He left amillennialism and he developed this neo-postmillennialism, Rushdoony. When he died, his son-in-law took over, a guy by the name of Gary North. And so this is a country under God. Our mandate then, according to these guys and current postmillennialism, is to either convert people like Catholics and Muslims and Hindus and other things like that, or ship them out of the country. They actually were teaching this, you see. And then the faster we do that, the faster the millennium will be realized, in the words of Jay Adams. That was Rufus Rushdoony in the 70s, okay? And this is what House and Ice have so amazingly exposed in this remarkable work. Now, how are they going to do this? How do post-millennialists think that they're actually going to pull this off? Let me ask you, is Kitsap County Christianized? You know, is everybody in Kitsap County ready for Jesus to come back?
No.
Yeah, that's delusional. Ian Murray, the editor of the Banner of Truth, he championed the idea of the what he called the Puritan hope. By the way, this country was founded on the tenets of postmillennialism. That's why they were willing to sail across the Atlantic Ocean at great risk to their life to establish the kingdom on earth now. You see, that's postmillennialism. Well, as the gospel progresses and God's people progressively repent and pray, then at some point in the future, when God sees the church really has accomplished something, that most of the world is Christian, then he will send worldwide revival. And so postmillennialists like Jonathan Edwards, like William Carey, they actually saw revivals. Edwards saw amazing revivals among the American Indians right here in our homeland. And that he attributed that to postmillennialism. That was how God was going to win the entire world to himself and then come back afterward. So in postmillennialism, there's a big emphasis on revivalism. Revivalism is the major component that God will use to launch the millennium and bring Christ back after it's over. Now, they're even gracious enough to include the conversion of Jews. Isn't that nice of them? And then all God's people, Jew, Gentile, they will enjoy this amazing utopia once that's all accomplished. Is that a pipe dream? Thank you. It is a pipe dream. Now, what about the devil? And I'm drawing major issues out of our text here. What about the devil? In postmillennialism, it's the preaching of the gospel that actually binds Satan. The gospel's more powerful than Satan. That's true, actually. But that's not what binds him in our text, friends. Postmillennialists believe that the gospel just overwhelms the power of the devil, making him ultimately inoperative. All right, and then what about the resurrections that are mentioned in our text? Well, most postmillennialists see that as a great victory of the Christian church after centuries of being defeated. Okay? Those dead people in verse 4 of Revelation 20, that's the church being defeated. Right? And then the first resurrection is the church in its full vigor. I'm not going to get into this, but there was a really wonderful film company called Vision Forum. And they put on a lot of this post-millennial thinking. They had some great biographies of some of the great saints of the past, but Vision Forum helped to advance this kind of thought. All right, now friends, are you frustrated? Please don't be frustrated. You are not going to remember all of these details, and I just skimmed the surface. We didn't even talk about anything about the millennium yet. Right? It's okay, because we don't believe in amillennialism or post-millennialism anyway. We just don't do that. I want you to know where some people who may be vying for your affections are coming from. All right? So you have some point of reference when you hear a song that's talking about winning the world to Christ, and it's just not working. That's just not right. Okay? Or you hear some guy on the radio forever talking about bringing in the kingdom or a kingdom now. There is not a literal kingdom on the earth now, friends. There's going to be a kingdom in the future. The kingdom today is in prospect. It's you. You are prospective members of a future kingdom that's not on the earth today. That's the correct way to understand it. But you're going to hear about kingdom now, the reign of Christ in your heart right now, or a gradual takeover of the world's people. All right, when you hear any of those things, and whether it be song or radio or TV, your spiritual red flags should go up. And TBN is still dabbling in this. the current TBN heresy is health, wealth, and prosperity, which is really postmillennialism in a different disguise. And the majority of those guys on television are all preaching this nonsense. Joseph Prince, Jakes, and a host of the others. All right, so that brings us now to what is the right view? The right view is premillennialism, right? Premillennialism means Christ will return. We believe he's going to return in these two phases pre the millennium. This is the millennium, kingdom age, 1,000 literal years. Christ will come at the beginning of that 1,000 years. There'll actually be a 75-day gap before it actually begins, but he's coming before the literal millennium. Okay? That's what we believe. That's what I believe. That's what this church was founded on. Now, that means that Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, are you ready for this? You might find this shocking, comes before Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. All right, now let me tell you about the watershed. Let me talk about this word for a minute. What is the watershed of this whole issue? Do we understand what the word watershed means? When you go to the mountains and you reach the point of the watershed, also known as the continental divide in America, all right, you have reached a point where when a drop of water falls out of the sky, if it falls 1 inch to the east of that apex, okay, it's going to land in the Atlantic Ocean or in the Gulf of Mexico, okay? If it lands 1 inch to the west of the apex, it's going to land in the Pacific Ocean or in the Mississippi, okay? So the watershed is the knife edge that determines which way a thing is going to go. Now, some think that the knife edge, this watershed, is the timing of Jesus coming with reference to the millennium. Well, that helps to define these positions, but that's not the watershed. The timing issue is very important, but it's not the watershed. All right. Neither is it whether or not Satan is ever bound or when he is bound. Nor is it a discussion on resurrection, or if the 1,000 years are actual years or just some indefinite period of time. The watershed is what lies underneath all of that discussion. It's foundation to all of those things. I mean, now somebody can yell out an answer if you want. Who can tell me the single determining issue as to whether a person is a premillennialist or one of these other two? What's the watershed issue? Fully a what? It is a hermeneutic issue. Behind all of those surface issues, what lies underneath is what my philosophy of interpretation is. Okay? Am I going to interpret the text literally? I like what Charles Ryrie says. Normally, I like that word better. You read a newspaper, you're reading a book, you know if the book is fiction or not, you know if your newspaper is giving you facts or not, you read it normally. If you come across phenomenological language, you are able to identify that within a normal reading. You read the Bible the same way, okay? So this is where it all begins. The dividing point for us is whether we all come back here next Lord's Day morning and see whether or not I spiritualize or allegorize the first six verses, or whether I assign their normal value to the words. That's the issue, okay? By the way, it's not just me saying that hermeneutics is the watershed. Ironically enough, I think sadly enough, everybody says the same thing. It's actually the one thing that all four of these components agree on. How you interpret the text. Now, let's try a little test. I don't know if this will accomplish anything. Let's try this little test, and then we'll be done. Let's turn to the book of Micah, if you will. Micah. Micah was an 8th century B.C. prophet, prophesied just prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. Micah is one of the only ones of the minor prophets that preached both to Israel and Judah. He was primarily to Judah. But Micah takes the rulers of the northern tribes of Israel, takes them to task, and blames them for the judgment that will fall in 722 B.C. And by extension, the judgment that will fall in 586 B.C. with regard to the two southern kingdoms, the two southern tribes. All right, Micah 4. All right, now think about the context of this, all right? What time period is being talked about? Verse 1, Micah 4, 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Now, is that what you see today? Did God write Micah chapter 4 for the United Nations? The United Nations has verse 3 placarded over their entryway. What about the God of Jacob? And notice the reference to Zion, Jerusalem. Should we allegorize those places? Or should we understand them for what they actually say, the literal city of Jerusalem, also known as Zion? See, friends, through a simple series of normalcy, normal rules of reading, we can understand that to be a description of a future, literal, thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. That's just one small subsection of the components that will be part of the millennium. No more war, you see. Everybody living in peace, because the Prince of Peace will be in control. And then every verb in those four verses, guess what tense it is? It's future tense. What do you do with the future tense? You just say, oh, it's not future. I know it's future tense, but we're going to make it right now. Is that fair? I mean, are you going to go to bed with confidence tonight, knowing that you messed with God's word that way and you turned a future tense into a present tense? And when I compare that with many other similar scriptures, it all falls into this natural, normal place when I put the whole mosaic together. Now, let's try another one. Let's do this. Zechariah 14. This will be the last one. Friends, there are literally dozens of these we can do. Do you realize how much of your Old Testament has to do with this millennium? Literal millennium? Zechariah 14. And let's put in at verse 16. All right, are you there? Zechariah 14, 16. Zechariah's at the end. You got one more book after Zechariah in the minor prophets, Malachi. All right, notice verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Okay, so where do we put that? Are all Christians all over the earth making a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles today? Absolutely not. Okay? Notice the very first phrase in verse 14. Right? It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Right? The reference there is to the sheep and goat judgment that will occur at the end of Armageddon, just prior to Armageddon. Okay? And then they go into the millennium. The sheep go into the millennium, the goats go to hell. All right? That's what's being referred to there. So we just read four verses out of Zechariah 14. What does it say? Let me put it this way. What does a normal reading tell you? Without spinning it, without putting your idea to fit your theology and your notion of your scheme. What does the normal reading of the inspired text say? It says that every person, there's coming a day in the future. But again, all the verbs are future tense. That's not today, that's future. Every person from every nation, when the Lord Jesus is physically reigning from Jerusalem in his body with five visible wounds, every single person on the earth will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it says. Is that happening today? Has that ever happened in the past? But it will happen in the future. It happens when the millennium, after Armageddon, when the millennium begins. Now, I'm here kind of petrified, because I wonder how many of you believe that you're going to make 1,000 trips to Jerusalem during this time. You know, it's not going to be a big deal for you because you're going to be in your glorified body doing it. So you're not going to get tired. You're not going to hobble around like I do. Okay? I'll be particularly happy that I won't be hobbling around. I'll be joyfully making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year in the fall for the Feast of Tabernacles, where I'll be able to see my Lord and Savior bodily, personally. And if I don't do it, I'm going to experience drought because the Lord Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron during this time. He came the first time as a little meek baby thing, right? Giving all kinds of mercy. But at that day, he will rule with a rod of iron. You don't want to go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Expect not to eat. That's the way it'll be in the millennium. So friends, there is a beautiful simplicity to being willing to allow the text just to speak for itself. And by issuing some normal, basic, common sense rules that spin nothing, we can know exactly when these things will take place. Just let the text speak for itself, and then you discipline yourself to accept these mandates as they are written. And so you get to see a little bit of your future. Insert yourself right there in the text. That's you. You're going to be doing that. Are you saved? That's what you're going to be doing. It matters. I know that churches don't do this, but it matters. You believe that the Lord is actually physically going to return out of heaven in phase two, land his two human feet on the Mount of Olives, the two that were pierced with nails, and that mountain is going to split in two? You better. See, it all depends on whether or not you're committed to a literal hermeneutic or not. You say, well, I'm not that deep. Yeah, but whether, it don't matter what you are. The way you approach the text is going to determine what you believe and don't believe. Right. Or maybe you're bringing your unbelief into the text, and so you'll just do whatever you want with it. You'll be like CNN and MSNBC and spin everything there is. I mean, think about it. What are your other options? If you don't take it normally and literally, what are the other options? I put my own spin on what God has inerrantly said. Okay? And then who's to say you're wrong? Right? I mean, once the governor is removed, what's the governor? Literal, normal interpretation a literal normal hermeneutic. All right, let's take that out. Here's my normal hermeneutic. Let's throw that away. The governor's removed. Now, who can say I'm wrong? Right? If I want the 1,000 years to be an indefinite time of I don't know how many years, and it's going on right now, who's to say I'm wrong? One opinion is just as good as another. That's ridiculous folly. That's confusion. Nobody's going to be bolstered and strengthened by that kind of nonsense. But that's what's happening all over the United States. Lorraine Bettner, when he was alive, he warned of the fearfulness of literal interpretation. Can you imagine? It's unbelievable. It makes me wonder if Bettner is even in heaven. Friends, taking God at face value, no matter what the subject is, salvation, the church, Satan, any theological component, taking him at face value is the thing that can give you confidence and free you to live for Christ. It's what can allow you to have your devotions in the morning in the Old Testament without fear of misunderstanding. Right? I apply my foundation, a literal hermeneutic, and then as I go, I'm learning about where to place these things. And it's a wonderful reassurance once I get that down. That's why this is so critical. This is not nonsense. This is not a waste of time. This is not the thing that drives people out of churches, although it does, because they're lost. That's why they're leaving. This is what matters for your future. So I pray that I've convinced you that it does matter. Now, next Lord's Day morning, we're actually going to go over the text. And we're going to do it with the foundation of a literal, normal hermeneutic. We're not going to spin anything. The text is going to be allowed to speak for itself. And you're not. Lo and behold, Revelation 20 is going to be allowed to stay after Revelation 19. Not rocket science. Are you saved this morning? Nobody except a saved person would show up today, right? I think we have a house of saved people this morning. So congratulations on the glorious future and having one little glimpse into what your future holds for you, right? We don't ever think that we're going to spend another 1,000 years on the earth after we go to heaven, but you are. You're coming back to earth with Christ. You're going to spend 1,000 years here, and then you're going to go to heaven forever. All right? So our thinking has got to be straight on this. That's what the Bible teaches, literally, normally, and it matters. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful. Your word is clear, and we pray, Lord, that we would accept it for what it says. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.